Where do we learn what marriage is truly about? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, this is an important subject, marriage. It's a big deal. So where do we find out what marriage is truly about? And the answer is God's design reflecting two glorious and weighty truths. This is where we see it. God is Trinity and Christ in the church. So these are two areas that that really do unpack for us some very significant principles and in a framework for understanding marriage. In these two giant doctrines of the faith, of the Trinity itself, God is three in one, and the doctrine we've talked about already, and that is Christ and the church, and the impact that has for our marriages. So I want to think about these two doctrines of the faith with you in this hour tonight, and help us see a little bit better the grounding for marriage that's grounded both in who God is as triune and what he has designed for his son and a bride for him that is called the church. So I'll probably spend a little more time on the first one because the second one, Christ and the church, is more commonly understood. But there's still some things there I want to, you know, talk with you about. But I'm going to spend a little more time on the first one, on the Trinity. So Roman numeral 2, the pattern of created male-female relationships from the Trinity. And we need to start here just with some basics in terms of understanding what the Trinity is. I'm sure some of you, when you just heard that just now, went, ooh, really? You're going to talk about the Trinity? Well, so yes, I am. And I want to kind of lay out for you a little bit of an understanding of when we think of the Trinity, how should we think of it? Well, so first of all, the nature of the Trinity. And here are two things that we need to think of when we think of the Trinity. And that is, there's an equality within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in essence or equal in nature. What I mean by nature or essence is the collection, as it were, of all of the essential attributes of God. That comprises the nature of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his power, his knowledge, his wisdom. All of the essential attributes of God comprise the nature of God, and that nature is equal in the Father, Son, and Spirit. So equality, I'll talk more about the way it's equal in just a moment, but equality is a very important idea. It's not that the Father is greater than the Son or the Son is greater than the Spirit. There's no sense of disparity or inequality of the Trinitarian persons in nature. But the other feature, as it were, of Trinitarian truth is the distinction of persons. So Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. So these are three distinct persons, each of whom is equal in divine nature. And so you might even think of these as two pillars of Trinitarian doctrine. To uphold this giant block doctrine of the Trinity, it has to be upheld by two pillars. One of them is the equality pillar, and the other one is the distinction pillar. They both have to be in place. They're both equally fundamental. If either one of them is gone or even weak, the Trinity, the doctrine collapses. And so equality and distinction. And really you see this in John 1:1. Think of that famous opening to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Which pillar? Equality or distinction? Distinction. One is with the other. So there's two of them there, right? Two of them. The Word is with God, and the Word was God. Equality, right? So he's indicating just in that opening verse, it's an incredible verse, you know, just the profundity of that is just so weighty. But he's just indicating in that that if, when we think about God, we have to think in terms of Father and Son as being both, and of course Spirit would be involved in this too, but he's not talking about the Spirit in that text. But when we think of Father and Son, we have to think of them as distinct from each other. So one is with the other. The two of them are together, but they're equally God. The Word was God. And so indeed, both of these have to go together. Okay, now let me think with you a bit more about the way in which they're equal and the way in which they're distinct, because this is important. So they're equal in essence, But this is with an equality that is even greater than what exists between two human beings. So all of us in this room are equal as human beings because we have the same kind of nature. You have a human nature, I have a human nature, and hence we are equally human, right? So our equality is based upon what might be thought of as same kind of nature, an equality of same kind. Two dogs are equal, canine. Two cats are equal, so, and so on. So there's an equality of same kind. Now, there is a sense in which that's true in the Trinity. The Father has what kind of nature? A divine nature. The Son has what kind of nature? A divine nature. And the Spirit, a divine nature. So there is a sense in which the three persons share an equality of same kind, but they have more than that. I'll come to that in a moment. Here's another way in which three things can be equal. You might think of it as an equality of proportionality. If you take a pie and divide it, you know, the kids are watching, you divide it into three equal pieces, right? So each piece is exactly one-third of the pie. So the pieces are equal because they are the same proportion, right? Each one-third. So there's a sense in which that's true in the Trinity also. The Father has what percentage of deity? One-third? 100%. 100%. The Father has 100% deity. The Son has 100% deity. The Spirit, 100% deity. So yes, they have the same proportion. So they have an equality of proportionality also. But here's the way in which the Trinitarian persons are equal in the most important sense. They have an equality of identity, an equality of identity, where Father has not only the same kind of nature as the Son, the same proportion of deity as the Son, the Father has the identically same nature that the Son has. And the Son has the identically same nature that the Spirit has. So there is one nature of God, one collection of all of the essential attributes of God that is possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, and fully by the Spirit. So each of them is equally God because each of them possesses the fullness of deity. Each of them possesses all of the divine nature. Now, I'll wait on that. I was going to give you an illustration. I'll wait on that until I do the next part of this, which deals with distinction. So this is so very important to understand that the Father, Son, and Spirit, in terms of their divinity or their deity or the nature that they possess, their equality could not be stronger, right? Could not be stronger. I mean, they possess the exactly same nature. There is only one nature, hence one God. Now see, so Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods. That would be the Father has his own nature, the Son has his own nature. That's why the analogy to the Trinity of Peter, Paul, and Mary, or Peter, James, and John, take your pick. You can have either one from the 60s or from the 60s. I mean, either one's fine, you know. Peter, Paul, and Mary, the reason that doesn't work as an analogy of the Trinity is because Peter has a separate nature from Paul and Mary, so indeed, or Peter, James, and John. So that's a really good illustration of tritheism, right? But not a good illustration of the Trinity. So we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God, and hence one nature that is possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, fully by the Spirit. Okay, what about distinction? Well, they are distinct persons that exhibit distinct roles. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? The Father is distinctly Father, and so he exhibits himself in a fatherly way. The Son is distinctly Son, and so he exhibits himself in a distinctly, this is Latin, filial way, right? It's hard to say sonly way. It worked with Father, but it doesn't work with Son. a distinctly filial way, as a son. So, yes, so he's Father and Son. Now, in the tradition that has been handed down to us through the church, the early church came to a conviction that the Father is Father only because he begets the Son. And the Son is the Son only because he is begotten of the Father. And because the Father is eternal Father, and the Son is eternal Son, then the begetting of the Son by the Father has itself to be eternal, right? There's never a point in time when the Son was not, and then he's begotten. That's how I came about, how you came about. You were just a gleam in your mother's eye, right, as they say, until conception takes place, and then you begin. But that's not the case with the Son or the Spirit. That the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-eternal and co-equal because each of them eternally possesses the divine nature. But how does the Son possess the nature, the divine nature? He possesses it as he is begotten of the Father. When does this take place? Eternally. So he eternally possesses the same divine nature the Father has. And the Spirit, as the early church would argue, proceeds from the Father. Remember John 15, 26? Jesus was telling his disciples, he's going back to be with the Father, and I will send you the Spirit who is from the Father, who proceeds from the Father. So in the early church, they took that statement out of John 15, 26 to indicate that the Spirit always proceeds from the Father. In the Western tradition, the Latin church, as opposed to the Greek church, sorry if this is too much, I'll shut up if it is, but no, I won't. Actually, I won't. But it's just, it's too wonderful. In the Western church that became Roman Catholic Church and then Protestant churches, as opposed to Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and all of that, they added a phrase that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, because they believe this is what the Scriptures regularly testify in terms of the relation of the Spirit is always to the Son in vis-a-vis the Father, and it's never one in which the Son is exempted. So they added the phrase Father, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, so all of that to say is there is a grounding for the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, where the Father is eternally Father, the Son eternally Son, and the Spirit eternally Spirit, because of these relations by which they are begotten and by which the Holy Spirit proceeds. You see? So it's heady stuff. I recognize it. I know it is. But that grounding in the very being of God, that there is this eternal begetting and eternal proceeding, is what gives rise then to why the Father is called Father, why the Son is called Son, why the Spirit is the Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son. Because the Son proceeds from, the Son is begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there is a conviction, and by the way, I do believe this is what the Bible teaches. It's not easy to see, but for example, you know, years ago, there was an article written by a former faculty member at Southern Seminary. This is back in another era. Dale Moody was this man's name, who wrote an article arguing that the begetting language in John's Gospel, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word that's used there doesn't really refer to begetting. It really refers to the uniqueness of the Son. He argued this on grounds related to the origin of that term. Of that term in Greek. And so translators became convinced that Dale Moody was right about this. And people like Don Carson and Wayne Grudem, with their influence on the NIV, their influence on the ESV, they took the begetting language out of our Bibles. So if you look at your ESV, if that's what you have, at John 3:16, I think it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Is that right? Or one and only? Does it just say only? His only Son. Well, so in recent years, just really recently, more study has been done on this, and I think the evidence is overwhelming that in fact the rooting of that term goes back to begetting, not to uniqueness. And so we ought to get begetting back into our Bibles. So there's maybe 7 or 8 of these usages of begetting in John's Gospel. And I think the most significant one, I mean, that John 3:16 is significant. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So notice what it cannot be. It cannot be the begetting that takes place in the incarnation, because he's giving one who is already his begotten son, to become begotten of Mary. You see it? So it has to refer to who he is in his identity prior to the incarnation. Make sense? God so loved the world that he gave his, he already is his, only begotten son. For what purpose? To become begotten, so that he can be one of us and die on the cross and so on. So, but here's another verse. It's John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Only begotten God. So, you know, this is clearly a reference to a begetting that is separate from the incarnation, that refers to Christ in his deity, is begotten of the Father. So, all that to say, I do think there is reason for affirming what the church has affirmed, and that is there is this grounding in the relations of Father, Son, and Spirit that indicate the Father is genuinely the Father because he begets the Son. The Son is genuinely the Son because he's begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is genuinely the Spirit as he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, having seen that these are genuine realities, it gives rise then to those persons functioning in ways that fit who they are as persons. So Father functions as Father. Son functions as Son. Spirit functions as Spirit. And one of the ways you see this is, for example, the Father is always the one who exercises authority over the Son. Right? So the Father commands, the Son obeys. The Father sends, the Son goes. The Father wills, the Son carries out the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. All right? What you never have anywhere, ever, not once in the Bible, is the Son commanding, the Father obeying. The Son sending, the Father going. The Son willing, the Father carrying out the will of the Son. You don't find this. It's just inviolable that there is this Father-Son relationship. And so you realize when you see this that there is built into the Trinity an equality of essence in the strongest way possible, where each of them possesses the identically same nature, but a distinction in their persons, and in part a distinction of their roles in relation to authority and submission. So really what you find in the Trinity when you look at it is Father's always highest in authority. I mean, just think of how many times in the Bible the reference is directly to the Father who wills something or commands something. Or let me just give you a couple examples, just real quickly. Think of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, I think it's at about verse 7, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Well, actually, let me back up. Verse 7, I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, now who's the, yeah, by the way, just a little hint to you. If you want to learn to see Trinitarian glory, I don't know a better word to use for it, Trinitarian specificity in your Bibles, learn to pay attention to pronouns, divine pronouns. So here we have an example of that. I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, who's the he and the me? He said to me, you are my son. Ah, so who's the he? It's got to be the Father, because the Father has a son, right? The triune God does not have a son. The triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son does not have a son. The Spirit does not have a son. Only the Father has a son, right? So this has got to be the Father. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I won't talk about begetting right there. I don't think it's the doctrine of eternal begetting, but anyway. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me the Father, and I will surely give to you, the Son, the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So how does the Son come to have the authority over the nations? It's given to him by the Father, right? Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18. We know in verse 19, go to all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has always been mine, right? No. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Ah, so the Father has given to the Son this authority. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. So you just realize, boy, the Father has this highest place. Think of Ephesians 1:9, in all wisdom and insight, pronouns, here they come, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Okay, the last in him is the key. Who's the in him at the end? It's the Son, right? This is the Son. Everything, back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, all these things are done in Christ. So in him is the Son. So all the rest of those are the Father. In all wisdom and insight, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will. He made known the mystery of his will according to his, the Father's kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him, that he sum up all things in Christ. So this was the design of the Father to do this. Okay, so here's the thing. You see in the Trinity this inviolable structure in which the Father is always the one who has the highest authority, who wills, who intends, who purposes, who commands. The Son always acts as agent of the Father. Think creation. How does creation take place? Well, if your answer is the Son creates, you're correct, but it's not complete, right? So think for example, 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is for us but one God, the Father, from whom all things have come, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things have come. So from the Father, by the Son. So the Son is the agent of the Father, carrying out the will of the Father. The Father creates through the Son. The Father redeems through the Son. So everything is done through the Son. But the Spirit comes always as assistant to the Son. So he assists the Son in accomplishing the will that the Father has for him. But clearly the Son has authority over the Spirit. Right? Where do we know that from? How about John 16? When the Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own initiative. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me. Hear those words from Jesus? So indeed, just as Jesus had said back in John 8, I do not speak on my own authority. I speak as the Father tells me. Now he says of the Spirit, he will not speak on his own authority. He will speak as I tell him. So Father, Son, Spirit, there is this ordering that you see in the Trinity among equals. Get the significance of this. Among equals. So equally, God, of equal dignity, equal worthiness, worthy of worship, and yet three roles that are carried out eternally. Because Father is eternal Father, Son is eternal Son, Spirit eternal Spirit. Let's see, I mentioned there Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 also. Let me just mention that to you quickly. Just to see how this Father-Son relationship is always the case. So Hebrews begins, God spoke. Now think, who's God here? You'll hear who it is in just a moment. God spoke to the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So who is God? It's the Father, right? So again, it can't be the triune God, the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. That God doesn't have a Son. That God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So only the Father has a Son. So God spoke through the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. So here is God speaking to us in the incarnate Son. And this is why Jesus will say, I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me, right? Because he is here to say, to do, to carry out, to fulfill everything the Father gives to him. Honestly, there was not one morning of his life that he woke up with the thought, what do I feel like doing today? Not once. What was his immediate thought? Probably before a cup of coffee. Amazing. His immediate thought was, what is the will of the Father for me today? Amazing. Okay, so you have this, the Father speaking through his Son. So God spoke to the Father, he's now spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So he, the Father, appointed the Son. Remember Psalm 2? Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So he gives to the Son in the future his place over all of the universe, as head over all, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So at the end of that phrase, you look back. So one looks forward, the other looks back to creation, where the Father creates through the Son, right? Okay, so you realize, boy, that one verse has creation, eternity past, eternity future, and in the incarnation. And it's always the same relation of the Father doing what he does through the Son. Amazing. Okay, now here's an illustration that I have used about this equality and distinction, how to make sense of it. I believe the Lord gave this to me. I was teaching this doctrine of the Trinity to my own two girls when they were pretty small. Eight to 11 years old, or right around there. And because I taught theology to them at their bedside. It was just so much fun. It was so much fun to do this. So anyway, we're going through the Trinity, and I knew analogies of the Trinity, and I knew their failures, you know, where they didn't work, and I didn't want to give them an analogy just for the sake of helping them understand when that might lead them astray. So I prayed. I said, Lord, if there is something that represents in some way this Trinitarian reality, please help me know it. And two nights later, I woke up in the middle of the night, about 3 a.m., with this idea in mind, wrote it down right away, got up and wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. And I've used it ever since. So if this is from the Lord, he gets all the credit if it works. If it doesn't work, it's on me. So that's how this goes, right? So here's the illustration. Imagine a whiteboard behind me, and I take a blue marker and draw on that whiteboard a large blue circle. So you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by one line, a blue line. Now, I take next a red marker and overlap the blue exactly. Draw a red circle on the board that overlaps the blue exactly. So you have on the board one circle. That one circle is encompassed by a red line and a blue line. So the red circle is the blue circle, but the red line is not the blue line, right? So now I take a green, do the same thing, overlap exactly the red and the blue. Excuse me. So you now have on the board one circle. The red circle is the green circle. The green circle is the blue circle. But the red line is not the blue line. The blue line is not the green line. So it's something like this, where the Father, Son, and Spirit encompass, as it were, just to use that analogy, the wholeness of divinity or deity, the whole divine nature. And yet each of them is a distinct expression, personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. So three personal expressions of the one God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, now, what does all this have to do with marriage? Why are you talking about this? Good grief. It's a lot to go into. Well, here is why. Because when God created us in Genesis 1, the language changes. In Genesis 1:26, all the way up to that point, we have heard God say, then God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. Now, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us, plural, let us make man, singular, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what you have in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is this interesting, purposeful, I mean, you know, goodness, it is so notable, the language changes here. Interesting, purposeful juxtaposition of singular and plural, right? For God, the one God who is us, let us make man in our image. So God created man. So verse 27, singular God. So God, us, so singular, plural, and then man, male and female. Man, them, right? So it seems to me one of the things that God is getting across to us in that, it's not the only thing at all, there's many things, but one of the things that God is getting across in that is there's something about his singularity and plurality that is meant to be imaged in our singularity. We're all human, and plurality. We're distinctly male and female. What might that be? Well, it seems to me the clearest thing that we see is this reality that we've seen in God. Namely, he's equal in essence. There's an equality that is unsurpassed in God. Father, Son, and Spirit with an equality of identity, each of them possessing the identically same nature, and yet Father is always Father, Son's always Son, Spirit's always Spirit, and they don't begrudge it. The Son is not out there going, oh, come on, you know, when is my turn going to be the top guy? Or imagine the Spirit who's always third and doesn't mind it. It's incredible, isn't it? It's an amazing thing to behold, both the dignity of the equality and the joyful acceptance. It is my food. This is John 4:34. It is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You remember the context for that? Jesus had been talking to the Samaritan woman, and they went off to get some food to eat, and they brought food back to Jesus, and he said, no, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they looked around. They don't see a McDonald's anywhere nearby. You know, where did he get food to eat? And this was his response. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what sustains me. This is what I live for. Is to do his will. So here is Jesus, anything but begrudging it, gladly accepting, joyfully accomplishing, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Isn't it amazing? So here you have in the Trinity this model of Father, Son, and Spirit equal in the strongest way possible and yet different in terms of the responsibilities they have. Now, if you're thinking, well, wait a minute, this doesn't quite work because Trinity is three, male and female is two. Good. You're right about that. That's good. Male and female is two. Let's stick with that. I just read this morning that the BBC in England has produced a video series informing grade school children that there are 100+ genders. Can you imagine the level of confusion? And I mean, just who in the world am I? It's just one of the most horrible things imaginable happening right now. Okay, anyway, back to this. It's not horrible. It's glorious. So what about three Trinitarian persons, two male and female? Here's my thought on this, that there is in the Trinity, I'll just use my hands up here instead of writing it on the board, but you've got Father, who is Father of the Son. The Son always carries out the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit is under the sun. Remember when the Spirit is sent, he says he will not speak on his own initiative. He will speak as I tell him. He will glorify me. So the Spirit is under the Son, but he's also then all obviously under the Father, right? And notice how in the Western tradition they understand the way in which the Trinitarian persons are accounted for. The Father begets the Son, and Father and Son breathe forth the Spirit. Okay, you have that in mind now? So Father, Son, Spirit. Father has highest authority, the Son under the Father, but the Son with the Father has authority over the Spirit. Son from the Father, Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. Okay, you got that? Ah. So you have God creates man first. And from the man, he brings forth woman. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they have children who are from father and mother. Right? You see it? And yet, father has highest authority in the home. So wife submits to the husband, and the buck stops with dad. The best evidence of that I know of is Ephesians 6, where, you know, honor your father and mother, obey your parents, so it's both mom and dad, but then fathers, do not exasperate your children, raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, dads, the buck stops with us in the home. So fathers have ultimate authority, even though obey your parents, so it's mom and dad, right? But there's an ultimate authority there, but mom needs to be obeyed also. So the children obey both parents, yet the wife doesn't obey the children. She is submissive only to the husband. So the two sets of them are just parallel, both in terms of being son from father, Holy Spirit from father and son, wife from husband. In this case, it's the only case there is. It's the origin of the human race. Is he created the man first, and the woman comes from him. So wife from husband, and then children from both of them. And then in terms of the authority structure, the husband, father, has ultimate authority, the wife under him, but the children under both. So, you know, I just look at this and marvel that what God did was image forth. The beauty. I'm going to start crying. I just think about this, and I can't believe how incredible it is that we are privileged to be granted the opportunity to reflect to others, to the watching world out here, what the Trinity is, as we understand and live out that reality of the ultimate authority in the home, the dad, and the wife submits, and then the children obey both. And so there is this beautiful indication of both equality of essence and distinction in relationships and roles that we see in the Trinity, we see in human life as well. This is also confirmed in Genesis 2, as I've talked about earlier, where I'm at capital letter C now. Did I pass over some other things? Well, yeah, I've already talked about those things under number 2 above that. But capital letter C under Roman numeral 2, confirmed by Genesis 2, 21 to 23, where she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, where I've talked about that with you already, where she is of the same nature, but she is under his authority because she is dependent upon him, from him, and he has primacy in that relationship. But also, I believe this is supported by what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, Christ is ahead of every man, man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So here you realize what ultimately the headship of a man over the woman is grounded in is God is the head of Christ. So you have this Trinitarian grounding for our relationships. I think that indicates that there is this reflection. As God is ahead of Christ, so man is to be head over his wife. There is that grounding in the Trinity. Now some people look at that and they say, well, wait a minute, this is just God and the incarnate Christ, right? The Christ of the incarnation. It's not anything in the Trinity per se. Well, here's my response to that. Is notice that it says that Christ is ahead of every man. Think about that. Every man. Well, if he's ahead of every man, that goes all the way back to Adam, right? So doesn't that mean that there's a reality of Christ here that is more than the incarnate Christ who came about at a point of time as the Son of David and so on, right? This is Christ who is, we know of as Jesus Christ, but he's the one who is over Adam by creating Adam, right? So God is the head of Christ refers then to the eternal Son, I would take it, rather than just a reference to the incarnate Son. And if you wonder, why Christ? I mean, how can that be a reference to the eternal Son? Well, he says the same thing in the previous chapter. That is, he uses Christ when he says, that rock was Christ. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 10? That rock was Christ. So back there in the Old Testament, the one who was providing water for you in the wilderness, think I am the living water. Bread for you to eat, as God provided manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. I mean, you can't miss it, can you? So that one back there was, well, you can say God, that's fine, that's true. But more specifically, it was the second person of the Trinity. It was the Son who was provided. That rock was Christ. So Christ being used there in 1 Corinthians 10 of the Son who has not yet become incarnate at that time. So I think 1 Corinthians 11:3 then is a reference to the Trinity. God is ahead of Christ. This is the fundamental reality in God reflected then in human relationships. Conclusion. Marvel at on this first point. Marvel at the fact that God intends marriage to reflect the Trinity. Or family. Maybe we could say family because it obviously includes as the normative in a normative way, parents and children as well. Okay, then the second one that is more familiar to us is the pattern of created marriage from Christ and the church. And this really is rooted back in Genesis chapter 2, where God says, after he brought the woman to the man, he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and so on. Then the chapter concludes with, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So this union of a man and a woman together in a one flesh union is revealed to us in the Old Testament, revealed to us in the very beginning of marriage. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that, I mean, I remember as a kid, I grew up in a Christian home, and, you know, so I thought about things as a kid growing up, and one of the things I wondered is, why does it say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father, why doesn't it say the woman leaves? Because it seemed to me to make more sense that the woman is the one who leaves to come to the man. But it doesn't say that. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And I think here's the point, that he leaves father and mother because when he does that, he establishes a new headship, right? He's no longer under the headship of the father. He establishes a new headship and takes to himself a wife under whose authority she stands, right? So I think that's the meaning of that. So here we have marriage beginning and the relationship of authority and submission that is built into marriage beginning. And then what do we find out in the New Testament? Amazing. What we find out is that this was meant by God from the beginning, but we didn't know it until now, but was meant by God from the beginning to be a picture of a much greater marriage, the marriage that will never end, the marriage that surpasses all marriages, the perfect marriage, the enduring eternal marriage with a perfect husband. Sorry, honey. You didn't marry him. The perfect husband, the you know, by God's grace, by the work of Christ, the perfect bride. Not when the bride was brought to him initially. I mean, I've thought of this so many, many times. You know, here the father designed for his wife, for his son to take this woman as his wife, and look at her, hideous, deformed, repulsive. and says to his son, beautify her. Make her what she is not. Make her holy and blameless. Make her glorious. And that's what he does. It's incredible. So this you know, the marriage all through history has meant to be a picture of this greater marriage. You know, so one of the things, when I ever talk to a group of singles, I love to make this point to them, and that is, if it is the case, and of course we don't know, but if it is the case, we've got a single daughter, if it is the case that you never marry in this life, but you're a believer, right? You're a believer. Don't conclude you have been left out of marriage. Oh, no, you haven't. You may not experience the lesser shadow of marriage we call human marriage in this life, but you will enter fully into the most glorious marriage that makes every marriage here pale in comparison, and you won't miss out on that. Isn't that amazing? So indeed, this is the design of God for all of us, and it's reflected then in, you know, the fact that we are equals as husband and wife, and yet there is distinction. So wives submit to their husbands, as we've talked about that already in verse 22, one to another. Which one to which other? Well, the wife to her husband submit as the church submits to Christ, to respect him. You know, that passage ends with kind of a summary statement of a husband is to love his wife, and the wife is to respect her husband. I mean, women, do you know this? That your husband craves from you respect. Now, I know that what he does has a lot to do with whether you can give that to him freely and honestly. I know that. I know there are times when it's been difficult for Jody to respect me because of the lousy stuff I've done, you know. I put me behind a wheel, or, you know, just there's a lot of things that the ugliness of me comes out. And I know that, but still there is a fundamental disposition she's called to respect her husband. I mean, we kind of think of it this way, you know, even if you don't respect the person occupying the office, you respect the office. You think of it that way, right? So there needs to be this, he is husband. There should be respect there. But hopefully it can be more than that, you know, in terms of his character. But nonetheless, this is what is called on. So wives submitting and wives respecting their husbands. But then husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. So having a disposition of longing to see their growth in Christ-likeness. That's the fundamental calling a husband has, is a longing to see, praying, you know, for your wife, with your wife, seeking to do things together that will promote her growth in Christ-likeness. And indeed, in that, we're reflecting this greater glorious reality of Christ in the church. One more thought comes to me. Why does it say in Ephesians 5 that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything? You know, it does say that. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. End of verse 24. Why in everything? Well, listen to the whole verse and you'll see why. As the church is subject to Christ. So ask yourself the question, how much is the church obligated to be subject to Christ? Answer, in everything. So wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, of course, I mean, we know this from other portions of Scripture that there's an implicit qualification here think in Acts chapter 4, are we to obey you or God? To obey you or God. You know, you can't preach the gospel anymore. So whenever a husband or any human authority would require of one under their authority to do something contrary to the word of God, God trumps that human authority always, right? So you are not obligated as a wife to obey your husband, be subject to your husband in things that if he ever calls you to do something that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And indeed, we just know that from the whole of the Bible. God's authority is the only absolute authority that we follow. But given that, apart from that qualification, it really does mean that there's a comprehensive attitude of submission on the wife's part, and on the husband's part, a comprehensive attitude of loving leadership on her behalf, so that he cares for her needs first and foremost, rather than his own, and grows in that. So, in conclusion, these two glorious doctrines, areas of theology, of the Trinity and of Christ and the Church, we realize both of them are meant to be bedrock doctrines informing us of what marriage is all about. What family is about, what marriage is about, when we look at who God is as one and three, and who Christ is with his bride, the church. And we see there, just so many lessons, you know, of what a marriage ought to be when we see that. When we understand the Trinity, when we understand Christ in the church, we see the way our marriages should be in greater and greater measure. Amazing what God has given to us in his word. All right, well, let's pray together, and we'll end on time. Thanks be to God. Father, thank you for the richness of our discussion this evening, for your word and how powerful it is, and how it challenges us, Lord, to rethink our lives before you as Christians, in particular our lives before you as we consider marriage, Lord, especially how different this is from the culture. And yet, Lord, we see in this the imprint of your own character, your own hand that has crafted how marriage ought to be and what it is to picture to the world. So, Lord, please help us to embrace this and take it to heart in ways that we will live it out in increasing measure. We know, Lord, we can only do that by the ministry of your Spirit in our lives. So, Lord, grant us what we cannot do ourselves, and that is empowerment and vision and resolve and patience and perseverance, Lord, in living out what we have thought about this evening in ways that would bring honor to your name, the one true God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, the one true Christ who gave himself for the church. Help us to bring honor to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.